God is ever present with us. But today, his presence seems very evident and rich. So we'll go to his word, returning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in verses 24 through 27. I'd encourage you also to bookmark John 13 and Philippians 2. There's a great little book. It's called Humility, True Greatness by a pastor named C.J. Mahaney. And I had read that some time ago, and I reread it this week while preparing for today's sermon. It's very convicting. Like, I'm even feeling convicted that I may be prideful in telling you I read a book this week. But I highly recommend this book, and I'd like to share just a few quotes. As this book goes on about pride and humility, he says this: did you know that on average, each of us speaks about 25,000 words daily? That's a lot of language flowing out of our mouths every day and having an impact on those around us. But how much of that flow is fulfilling God's intended purpose for our speech? How much of it reflects pride rather than a gospel-motivated humility? And he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. Taken just a little out of context, very few people say, well, I'm going to take God's job. It's not that kind of thinking, but it is that refusal to acknowledge our reliance, our need for him. A couple more. Only those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others who need adjustment. It's something the proud and self-righteous are incapable of. Truly edifying words are words that reveal the character and promises and activity of God. They're cross-centered words. They're words rooted in and derived from Scripture, words that identify the active presence of God, and words that communicate the evidences of grace that you observe in others. They're words that flow from a humble heart. Two more. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end: self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. No wonder God opposes pride. No wonder he hates pride. Let that truth sink into your thinking. And in the last quote, he actually quotes Charles Spurgeon. He said, Charles Spurgeon once preached on the foolishness of pride, calling it a groundless thing, a brainless thing, as well as the maddest thing that can exist. But despite the sheer folly and unreasonableness of pride, it manifests its stubborn presence in countless ways within all of us. Even the disciples of Jesus weren't immune. In fact, they were prime offenders. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22 and verse 24. Father God, as we once again take advantage of the great blessing of having your word available to us in so many ways that we can hold it in our hands and we can read for ourselves the words that you would have us hear. And so speak to us this morning, Lord. May our pride be set aside, and may your Holy Spirit have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move into these verses, we need to remember where we are. This is the night of the Last Supper. In just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested. He'll face trumped up, completely false charges. There'll be a ridiculous trial. Jesus will be mocked and beaten and ultimately murdered as they hang an innocent man on a cross. Just prior to this, Jesus has hosted the last correctly served Passover meal. He shared it with his 12 closest friends and told them that he is about to be betrayed, not by a scribe, not by a Pharisee, not by a Sadducee, but by one of them. Not by a Roman soldier or a Roman official, but by one of the 12 chosen ones. And can you imagine how heart-wrenching this must have been for Jesus to know, and how heart-wrenching it must have been for him to say, and we would think how heart-wrenching it must have been to hear. But the immediate response of 11 of the 12 was a sense of wondering who it might be, and then they very quickly move to this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So as we look at this text, and we see in verse 24 that this dispute rose among them. This was not the first time that they had this conversation. This had happened a number of times before, and you can't help but think that they might have still been thinking that Jesus was going to have some kind of political or military victory, and they were going to be the generals or whatever those positions would be, sitting at the right and left side of the new king on earth. But he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." He quickly douses these dreams with truth. Difficult truth. That's a part of the truth of the gospel that many of us struggle with, that there is no promise of earthly power or status or wealth or health, and anyone who promises these things stands in direct opposition to Jesus. He goes on in verse 26, "Rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves." And in this context, when he uses greatest the first time, he's talking about those who are in positions of leadership or authority. And he's saying they should become as the youngest. And their mind should have immediately been transported back, hopefully like ours were, to Matthew 18, when another time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They'd been at this since the beginning. Who's going to be the line leader, right? Who's going to be in front? Do you remember how Jesus responded? Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And you think that would have come to their minds immediately when he said this to them, "Let those of you who are the greatest become as the youngest." Jesus wasn't kidding the first time he said it, and he wasn't kidding this night. You just wonder if it was ever going to get through. And then he asked them the question, who is the greatest? Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Typically, we would think what? The one being served, right? Like if you watch any of these shows like Downton Abbey, right? It's not the lord of the house that runs off to serve food to the footman, or, you know, it's not the lady of the manor who's doing the laundry for the maid. We expect seeing the one who's seen as greater by the world to be the one being served. This is another quote from Mahaney's book. "Remember that the person standing there making this statement is the ultimate example of true greatness." This is exactly what Jesus goes on to make clear. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a profound and historic reversal taking place, and it has to occur in each one of our lives if we're to have any possibility of becoming great in God's eyes. It means turning upside down our entrenched worldly ideas on the definition of greatness. End of quote. But turned upside down, indeed. Luke doesn't mention it, but what is the other very famous thing that we know takes place on this night? If you turn with me to John 13. And maybe it's the heading over in your Bible over chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. I've mentioned this before, but this was a servant's job. And as a matter of fact, it was the lowest ranking servant in the house would be the one to wash the feet of the guests. And here we have God the Son performing what anyone would said is the lowliest task. I mean, we think washing feet, if anyone's ever participated in that, we have a difficult enough time with it. But when you think of the dust and the dirt in those days, remember when Jesus said, if you leave a town where you're not welcome, what do? Shake the dust off your feet, right? Don't even take that with you. Even in the Middle East today, in some countries, it's considered improper to cross your legs in such a way that will show the sole of your foot to someone. It's considered unclean. And so the lowest of the lowest tasks is performed by the King of Kings. And not just a one-off sort of event. It was a teaching event. He said, this is what it's supposed to be like for you. Let the leaders be like this. Let those who think they are greatest to be like this. And he goes on in this passage. He has this interchange with Peter that we've talked about several times the last few weeks. Verse 11, he notes, not all of you are clean, meaning referring to Judas. And then on to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He says teacher twice there, and I think that's important. We know the Lord part, and that's And extraordinarily important, right? But the teacher part, in other words, don't forget that I'm showing you something here that you're supposed to learn. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus has explained the importance of being a servant. And he didn't just explain it, he did it. He showed them. And he's serving them with the foot washing, he served them with the meal, and all of it is pointing to his greatest service, which was coming tomorrow at the cross. So what are we to do with this passage? What does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? Well, three things I would like us to look at. One is the problem. Two is the prevalence of the problem. And three is the prescription. So the first is the problem. You know, over these last 7 years that Three Stones Church has been in existence, and I've been in this pulpit most of those 360-some-odd Sundays, attempting to bring the meaning of God's Word to all of us. And I've learned during that time a number of profound things. Highly profound that Christ is seen in all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is in all of Scripture. Also highly profound that God's promises, His covenants, are clearly made and clearly woven and threaded through and always true through all of Scripture. And then something a little more contemporary is a reminder that we are no smarter today than anyone who has ever lived. We have more data. We have more information, right, coming from those people, but we're no smarter than them, and we're prone to making the same stupid mistakes that people have made from the very beginning. And it behooves us as a church to look at the mistakes made by organized groups of God's people in the past and try to ensure that we don't make those same kind of mistakes ourselves. Like how they could follow great blessing with great complaining and disregarding of God. How they could follow great blessing and great salvation and then mix idol worship in with the worship of Jehovah God. How in the midst of great blessings, such as food coming down from heaven when they were starving, and they very quickly started complaining about the menu. There's more, but you get the idea. We as a church should look at the nation of Israel, the early churches that were planted in the New Testament, and the churches that Jesus chastises in Revelation, because we are prone to making the same mistakes that they made. And just as the church as a whole should look at those large organizations, church leaders, elders, and pastors should look at the mistakes made by leaders in the Bible, by Moses and by Abraham, and remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were what? They were the church leaders. Also, likewise, we as individual Christians should look at mistakes made by smaller groups or individuals among God's people and remember that we're prone to making the same mistakes. And pride is a mistake of the most heinous sort. There was some trickery, yes, going on in the garden. But do you remember what Satan said? God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will open and you will be like God. Pride indeed went before the fall. You can break out your concordance or do an internet search on the words proud and pride through Scripture. It's enlightening. I had 8 pages of examples that I decided to leave out, but I would encourage you to go and do that. I would. To see men's mistakes, to see God's response, to see God's attitude toward pride. So I just a couple. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Pride will bring about destruction, in other words. Proverbs 21, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord knows the ways of the heart, and a haughty and proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Pride is the problem. If you don't see it as a problem, consider 1 Peter 5:5-7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I want you to think about that just for a moment, though. God opposes the proud. How great must someone's pride be to think they can withstand the opposition of the hand of God? just how bad do you think you are to think you can stand on the mountaintop and shake your fist in the face of God who made the mountaintop and, by the way, made you? How great must our pride be to ignore God, the one who will judge all mankind, the one who will cast the proud into hell, because that's what opposing the pride means. But there's good news as well. He gives grace to the humble. Pride is a problem because, well, there's a lot of reasons it's a problem, but primarily pride is the problem because it puts us in opposition to God. The second point is it's a prevalent problem. It's everywhere. Pride is everywhere. We see arrogance everywhere we look. We see it in Washington. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And if we're honest, we see it when we look in the mirror. Pride is idolatry. It's the idolatry where we are the idol. Winston Churchill once said of an opponent, he is a small and humble man, and he has plenty to be humble about. I don't know who that man was, but it says much about Churchill, who I admire, but pride was a problem. And the truth is, it's the rare person who is truly humble. Matter of fact, referring back to C.J. Mahaney's book again, my favorite quote was in the preface where he said, "I got a lot of funny looks from people when I said I was writing a book on humility." The truth is, I'm a proud man seeking humility in the grace of God. Pride is not just people who necessarily appear arrogant. It affects almost everyone. I almost just said everyone, but I might have missed someone. But the things that I think I deserve, I shouldn't have to wait at the restaurant. My newspaper should be there by 5 o'clock in the morning. I deserve my own lane on Route 1. And it's okay to laugh at that, but it's true. We have this thing about us that we think in some ways we are more important than everyone else. Pride is not reliant on wealth, though wealth can bring pride, and it's not reliant on talent, though talent can bring pride. The truth is we're all sinners, and sin is the truest mark of arrogance. We think we can somehow withstand the judgment of God. Again, we could go on, but I'm going to stop here. Well, one other thing. If you think pride is not a problem for you, then I challenge you to read Religious Affections, A Christian's Character Before God by Jonathan Edwards. I'll say that again. Just look up Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. If you think pride is not a problem for you, I'll read it with you, and then let's talk, because it's very convicting. Then finally, after the problem and the prevalence of the problem, is the prescription. And I don't know if you're feeling beat up by this message or not. The last several weeks while preparing sermons, I've noted this a number of times, it was very sweet devotional time, like walking on holy ground. Well, this week was like a cold, wet slap in the face. I felt highly beaten up by this. And truth is, I kind of hope you do too. But there is very good news. And if you turn with me to Philippians 2, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul has challenged the church at Philippi with living like Christ, to live as Christ, which is difficult. Then after they may have been feeling a bit beat up reading the first part of the letter, he says this, it's chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Okay, so it starts there, right? So be in unity, be together, but it doesn't end there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So here is a group of people at church, and he's saying, I want you to be unified in trying to outdo one another in doing for one another. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I love this passage. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, God the Son, willingly gave up for the glory of God and for our salvation and humbled himself, becoming one like those he had created, becoming one though he knew he would face largely arrogant, prideful people who would largely discount everything he had to say, who would largely discount his salvation. And it would be the same way from there on forward throughout time, most people. And yet, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, just do that. Be like that. But go back up to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. That sounds incredibly difficult. Until you read the rest of verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility is given to us by Jesus himself. This ability to be humble in the way God would have us be humble is given to us by his grace, by his Holy Spirit. You don't have to have it on your own. You can't work this out on your own because you're sinful, wicked, evil people. All y'all. Led by a sinful, wicked, evil pastor. But we've turned our lives over to a loving, saving, grace-giving, mercy-providing Savior. And he has given us a mind like his. So we stand here with this choice. All of the goodness of God hanging around us. All of the goodness of God being made available to us. Here it is. Take it. He says, take all the goodness, but stay away from this thing. Stay away from pride. It's very much like the choice in the garden. We then have to make that choice. Will we accept that we are prideful people and put that back and take this great gift that God has given us? It looks like sacrifice, but it's great gain. It looks like giving stuff up, but it is receiving more than you could ever receive in any other way. It's worth every minute because as Philippians 2 goes on, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's what we have given to us. If we've repented and put our trust in Christ Jesus, that is given to us. The glory of God, the better than garden eternity that we will have with the new heaven and the new earth. But Satan is saying, try this instead. So we make a choice. pray that our choice is to seek the humble mind that God has made available to us, and to not be so proud that we say we don't need it. To not let that lie seep in and take over, but instead hear the truth of Christ saying, go and serve. That is the prescription. That is the antidote for pride. Follow me. Gracious God, we